Hello, everyone. And it's a blessing to be able to share the word with all of you. There is a great need of prayer, like Brother Rufino said earlier. And, you know, basically for us, for the church, I mean, right now we're just basically the core of the church right now. So as everybody knows, we're in hard times. And I was thinking about that earlier, thinking that these are hard times, but there might be worse times coming. But then again, you know, in the life of a Christian, the bad times are actually the best times, because it's when we are, in need, and we are closer to the Lord. When He pays, He always pays attention to us. But in the times where we, when our resources are limited, and when we don't have everything that is needed, that's when He steps in and help us out. So the worst times are actually the best times for us. So there's no such thing for us. Today we're gonna be looking into 1 Corinthians 3, but before that, we are going to go do a recount of the most relevant facts about the life of Solomon. As you know, last week we finished chapter 11, where the life of Solomon comes to an end. So I decided to go back to the previous chapters and just do us a real quick look at each chapter. It's kind of concise. It's very short, but it's touching the some of the main points. And before that, let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, to give you the glory and the honor, Father, that you are due. For you are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords, Father. You are the Creator of all things. We are aware that you are the Creator of all things, Father, that nothing moves without your consent, that whatever comes and whatever we go through, Lord, everything is in your hands. And at this time, Father, we come before you to ask for your blessing and for giving you thanks for your Holy Spirit that is here with us, Father, to ask that you will reveal to us the truths that are relevant to our lives this day. And giving you thanks, Father, we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It's still the same, or can I do... Okay. All right. So I was saying that we're going to look at the life of, and just bring out some of the important points on the life of this man who had a great potential, maybe more than any other king in the history of Israel. And we see in chapter 1 where he is chosen by David to be his successor. Even though there were older brothers than him, but after Absalom died, there was another brother, there were more brothers that were in front of Solomon in the... But David had promised to Bathsheba that he was going to be the king. Anyway, in this chapter, David chooses him. And then on chapter 2, after he's been chosen, David exhorts Solomon by saying, he said, now the days of David drew near, says the 1 to 4. Drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of the earth, be strong, therefore improve yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God. This is important, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word that he spoke concerning, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. So this chapter, these verses that we read is interesting that David tells Solomon to be strong and prove himself a man. It seems that David knew that Solomon would need strength and courage to face the great responsibilities that would come once he was established as king, and charges him to be obedient and keep the law of the Lord his God in order that his promise to David could be fulfilled. We see that strength, courage, and obedience, the three things that also God demands from us, and things that we need in order for God to fulfill his promise in us as well. Chapter 3 tells us about Solomon's when he marries the daughter of Pharaoh. And he says that at this time he did love the Lord, but he did not remove the idolatry from the land. And we can see this in verse 3. He says, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. It seems though like they were probably in the during David's kingdom, there were still altars in other places where they were burning incense. High places were for the idolatry, and they were not paying attention to the commandments in this case. But the thing that we need to notice is that he, even though he was obedient to the Lord, he was still doing things that were not correct in God's sight. Also in this chapter, Solomon prayed for wisdom, but it's clear that he was praying for political wisdom and not spiritual, for the things that he was doing. He started doing alliances with other kingdoms, and in doing so, he was marrying many other women and daughters of these other kings. In this case, we can see that somebody can love the Lord, but still fool himself into thinking that his obedience or disobedience in this case is acceptable, and that nothing's going to happen. Chapter 4 speaks of Solomon's administration when he chooses all his administration, his officials, his governors, who, by the way, provided him with food. And it tells that the peace and safety at this time in Israel, it was great. And his wisdom grew greatly, and his fame amongst the other kingdoms. In chapter 5, Solomon makes preparation to start building the temple. And it speaks of him hiring the king, Hiram, the king of Tyre. And he tells this king how David could not build the temple, so he was going to do it as God told his father David in verse 5 of chapter 5. So he buys wood from Aram and also uses Aram's people as well as 30,000 Israelites, 150,000 Canaanites, 550 overseers, and 3,500 subordinates to prepare the materials to start building the temple. We see that it took a lot of people to build that temple, and the cost of that temple right now would be about between $4,450,000,000 to $4,900,000,000. So that's a lot of money. And it says the gold, between the gold, the jewel, the silver, and jewels, everything that they we put in this the tabernacle, the temple actually, because it was not just the temple. The temple is one thing, and the tabernacle is it's just different. Although it's the same, it's part of the same building. Chapter 7 just talks of other structures he built and how long it took to build some of them and the details of the pieces. It says that in his own palace, he took eleven years to build. Thirteen years to build his house. Then he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. He built the palace for Pharaoh's daughter, the pillars for the posts of the post of the temple. Then this time he brings the things that David had dedicated, which were silver, gold, and furnishings. And he puts them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. This chapter still, the construction is still being built. So it's been furnished at this time. And in chapter 8, tells us that the Ark of the Lord was brought from the tabernacle in the city of David. At this time, the Ark was in a tabernacle David had built in the city of David. The place where also where Solomon had brought the daughter of Pharaoh to live while he was building her a castle, or a home, a castle in this case. So the word that the ark was placed in the tabernacle inside of the Holy of Holies, the Lord manifested himself in a cloud, and his glory filled the house of the Lord. It is important to see that even though God manifested himself in the temple, that was not his home, that was not his house. It was sort of a place where his name would be known. And it's, you know, sometimes we think about the manifestation of God and his presence. You know, it is well known, and we know for a fact that, because the Bible tells us, that God is everywhere. So his presence is everywhere. He's here. And we don't see him, but he is here. But it's very important that to know that that doesn't mean, I mean, it means a lot, but it's different than when God manifests himself, his manifestation. It's like bringing us into a higher level of connection with him when he manifests his presence to us. This chapter also, Solomon dedicates the temple with a speech where he acknowledged that God deserves the glory for building the temple. So we see that his heart was still, you know, sensible, and in his mind still he knew that everything that was being built was because of God, not so much because of him. After he gives this speech, it was followed by a prayer where he reminded God about his promise to David concerning having a descendant seated on the throne, and the throne always. As well as to himself, when he's praying, he's also reminding himself about being obedient and to hear Israel's prayers, remembering. And he also asked God to hear Israel's prayers whenever they sin and once they have repented. The tabernacle, taking this scripture as a, not an example, I guess we can say. See, the tabernacle was just a place. And the way that applies to us is that the tabernacle is our heart. And the ark of God is God's word. And when we have the word of God in our heart, then the Holy Spirit comes to us and fills us. And that is the manifestation of God in our heart. When the word of God is in our hearts, his glory is revealed and manifested in us through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can say and be sure of what we're saying about the sovereignty of God, and we can accept him as the Lord of our lives. In chapter 9, God appears to Solomon for the second time to encourage him. And he sets up David as a human standard. And we see in the future kings, like the son of Solomon and Rehoboam, the one that becomes king of Israel at the same time as Rehoboam. both get this, actually, Rehoboam is the one that is told that he needs to follow David's steps and do as David did. And not on everything, of course, but in the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. And he sets him as a standard by which to measure future kings. And he warns him as well of the consequences if he doesn't follow through and disobeys. In this chapter, he does one thing, and that is that he brings, after he had built the castle, the palace for Pharaoh's daughter, that he goes and takes her out of the house of David. It's interesting to know that in spite of God's interest in him, remembering what we should do and why, he still kept on doing what his heart desired. But at this point, he was already losing that connection that he once had with God. Chapter 10 narrates the visit of the Queen of Sheba. This visit reveals that Solomon has succeeded in witnessing for God to the world of that day. That's one of the things that he did right. For his fame was great, but the people that came to Jerusalem didn't actually come just to see him. They came to know about this God that Solomon was serving, that had made him so wise and so rich. Also, this chapter gives us the account of the luxury and all the excesses that he incurred in his life and in his kingdom, and how little by little he was drifting away from the commandments that God had told him or given him. And finally, in chapter 11, it narrates the departure of Solomon's heart from God, something tragic in the life of this man. Tells us of this, that his love for foreign women was stronger than the one that he at once had for God. It shows that one of the signs that he was drifting away, that his heart was not in the right place anymore, was that he started building altars for all of his wives. And in this chapter, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. We will see this phrase in many of the chapters that are coming up regarding the future kings of Israel and Judah. Because we will see in the next chapter that the kingdom will be divided. And because of this, because he did evil in the sight of the Lord, God got angry at him for turning his heart away from him and disobeyed him after he commanded him concerning following other gods. See, that was the thing that God got angry, and God said I guess then when he got reached his point and there was time to do something. And also, this chapter tells us of God's decision to take away part of the kingdom from Solomon, although not in his days, but in his son's days. After seeing all this, reading these chapters and going through them to the life of this man, you see, Solomon's life is considered as one of the greatest failures in the Bible, because he had such a great potential, that everything that God gave him. I mean, he had everything to be the greatest king that Israel could have. But he wasn't able to take control of his heart and his desires, he became one of the worst examples of a fail, of one of the best examples of how somebody who had such a great potential can be such a great failure also. So Luke 12, 48 says that for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So we see that, like I said, he had the greatest opportunity of any man who ever lived and blew it. He started by not removing false religion. It followed by multiplying wives, horses, gold, and many other things. Talks about wild animals, exotic animals, and very many other things that were just frivolous. And we see how one man or a leader can bring great good, but also great evil to a nation and its people. We can also see that one can have a good foundation, but can easily start building an effective home, and the structure on top of it is compromised and compromises the whole building. Solomon had a great foundation. He had the example of his father. He gave him everything. He taught him that he needed to follow God and be obedient to him. He would be okay. And we see that foundation is a key in every, whether it's building, society, and the whole world, and everything we do. if we don't have a good foundation, a strong foundation, whatever we build on top of it will be of no, will be weak, and will be in danger of falling very easily. So this is a part where I wanted to emphasize about the foundation that this man had, and that how what he built on top of it was just was a weak structure, and how it was a great failure. So this brings us to Paul and Corinthians. We're going to go on chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was written for one main reason. In the first three chapters, and the first two, actually, Paul gets, starts giving them not instructions, but reminding them. Then when he gets to verse 3, he tells them what the one of the main purposes for his letter. And said that the purpose of that letter was to set him straight. Set him straight in some things that were they were misinterpreting and executing wrong in their lives. Paul tells them, writes them a letter to them and regarding some issues that were causing division in the church. The issues that they were having is that there were some favoritism over one or another leader, or not actually that the actual leaders in the church, but the teachers that had come and established the church or work on it after it was established. It says that some of them were saying that they favored Paul over Apollos and vice versa, exalting one over the other. And because of this, Paul rebukes them by calling them carnal and babes. Carnal and babes, meaning they were in need of milk all over again. They were babes that could still not hold solid food and were still in need of milk. So he starts to set them straight by showing them how the kingdom of God works. And he goes and verse 5, we're going to start in verse 5. Well, let's read from 1. In first one end, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." And that is to receive solid food. It says, "If you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos.' Are you not carnal?" This shows that in a church, we could fall into making mistakes and behaving in a carnal way, and due to not being well instructed or forgetting that the instructions that we received and getting in trance, we could say, I guess. Because, you know, there are things that pop out in churches, and I remember coming from a Pentecostal church. At one point, they started what they call the new song. The Bible calls about the new song that we need to sing. And they misinterpret that. And they started adding to the service things that were doing out of the ignorance, and it was seen as a carnal attitude. But in reality, it was that they were not well grounded, and it was not the in this case, on the Corinthians, Paul was the one that started the church. So he laid a good foundation. But the ones that came after him that were probably didn't execute everything or did everything they were supposed to, or somebody came in with ideas that they started disrupting and confusing the people, confusing the church. So it is not carnal in a way that the world is carnal. This is a different, sense. So verse 5 says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but minister through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? What Paul saying is that him or Apollos says we are nothing but ministers. And minister means a servant who works for God and help other people. He's telling them we are nothing but tools God uses. We are nothing but getting up, something the Lord is using to bless you, to build you up. In verse 6, it says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He said, I did my thing, Apollos did his. But the difference is not me and is not him. It's not what I did, it's not what he did. Difference is made by God, who makes the difference. He's the one that makes he creates the miracle of those seeds growing. Yeah, they needed watering, and for that he used Apollos. For to plant the seed, he used Paul. But they didn't have to do any, they didn't have anything to do with that seed receiving the water and sprouting a new plant out of the ground. See, that was all God, not them. Verse 7, it says, so then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. And he tells, neither one of us is nothing. We have to amount to nothing. Without God, who gives the increase, our labor, everything that we do, avails to nothing, to a big fat zero. To nothing, nothing is nothing. One nothing is nothing, two nothings, still nothing, three nothings, still one nothing. So he's making a good point about us that's up to this point. And And then Paul tells them about him and Apollos being fellow workers for God, and them being the building, the church being the building, a building for which God used him to lay the foundation. That is in verse 10, actually. Verse 9 talks about them being fellow workers. In verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. When he finishes that verse,